We're going to, Lord willing, tackle Leviticus 25 through the end of the book of Leviticus. If you'd like to turn to Leviticus 25 tonight, we'll dig into the Word. If you don't have a Bible with you, we would count it a privilege to loan you one. Raise your hand and we'll pass one over to you. Or if you have someone, know somebody that needs a Bible, please take one and pass it on to them. Just want to get the Word out there. And for all of us, Leviticus 25. Total privilege to be able to stand up here and just lead us through this time. Like you, I also, of course, need God to take His Word and continue to speak to me. And so as we go to His Word, we want to make sure we come to Him in prayer, asking Him to prepare our hearts. And so let's do that. Let's just pray. Father, that is our great need. Lord, I'm not up here just to kind of give a lecture. Instead, Lord, we desire to hear from You. It is awesome to be able to study Your Word. What a privilege that You, the Lord of the universe, God Almighty, choose to speak to us. And then to think that what You say is that You love us, that You extend forgiveness to us, that no matter what yesterday held, today Your mercies are brand new. That we can experience Your work. We can experience Your plan. We can walk in fellowship with You. That You are mindful of us. What an awesome thing that is. Lord, help us. Help us to lay hold of those truths. Your truth. The truth that sets free. The truth that will guide us. And Lord, just we recognize that. As You say, Your Word's a lamp unto our path. Thank You. So Lord, we do not want this to be just an academic thing. But all of us, look up. We look up right now. And Lord, with one heart, we just say, have Your way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus 25. Leviticus has been an interesting study. Of course, this is your first time. We jump right in. We just study verse by verse, chapter by chapter, so it's not like you had to have been here. But I just want to speak just for a moment to that issue of how Leviticus has been. For me, I've just been really blessed. I trust you have also. It's possible to look at the book of Leviticus as kind of like, well, it's about the law and all. So we think like, well, what's it got to do with us? We're under the new covenant and just about rules and regulations. And yet we've seen, just like throughout the whole Word of God, that it's not just rules and regulations. We see the Lord's heart. We see His love. We see that fact that He has a plan for us. It's just been so awesome. Every time we go to God's Word. I've said this a number of times before we wrap it up in Leviticus. Let me just share it again. When you come to the Word, look for Jesus. Look for the Lord to be woven all through it. And you'll begin to see for example, in the Old Testament, you begin to see the prophecies, the foreshadowings, if you will, of Jesus. As we look at the sacrifices, if you just think of them as, well, they're bringing these animals to be sacrificed, then, of course, we miss the fact that they were a forerunner to pointing to the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed for us. But all through it, come with us saying, Lord, I know that Your Word, all Your Word, is good for reproof and instruction and all. And He'll bless. He'll bless if we just come expectant. Chapter 25. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. So let me explain here as we kind of launch into this chapter. We've been hearing the Lord through a number of chapters, laying down different instructions, commands for the children of Israel. And here now He says, this is for when you finally come into the land. Remember, the Lord has brought the children of Israel out of their captivity, out of the bondage they were in Egypt. He delivered a captive people. And of course, they become an example of us. He's worked miracles for them, opening the sea, giving them water and bread and all through the desert. But the goal is to take them to a land, the place that He has prepared for them. So here He's saying, now when you get to the land, And he's going to begin to say some things, command them some things they're to do once they get into the land. Now, the arrival into that land is going to take about a 40-year detour here soon. But when they finally get there, this is what they're to do. We've seen in the past, as we've studied this, that they're to keep a Sabbath of the week. That one day of the week, they're to stop, set aside their normal activities and rest. It's a day to particularly focus on the Lord and just rest for what they normally do. Well, here we see, it says, when you come into the land, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. And we're going to see it's not just a Sabbath of the week, but also now we're going to see they're to observe what's called a Sabbath year for the sake of the land. Let's look at verse 3. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. So here this introduces the idea of the Sabbath year. When the children of Israel arrive in Canaan, when they arrive in the land that's going to be home, every seventh year they're to not plant, not prune, not harvest, but they're to give the land a year of rest every 7 years. A time for the land to be restored. Instead of pumping all the chemicals into the land that we do today and everything else to try to get it to keep producing, the Lord kind of does this kind of restoration project, so to speak, where there's not to plant or harvest the field for a year. Just let the land rest once every 7 years. Verse 5, what grows on its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be for food. So if anything grows of its own accord during that time, even though you're not tending it, he says, grows of its own accord, you're not to go out and gather those grapes or to reap that harvest and all. But you're to leave those things for the poor, for strangers, and for your livestock. That's the idea. Verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. So not only do they have a Sabbath day of the week, but then we see they have a Sabbath year, every 7th year to let the land rest. But not only that when they come into the land, they're also going to observe a Sabbath of Sabbath. So they said, count up your Sabbath years, and when you get to 7 of those, in other words, 7 times 7 years, or 49 years, when you've reached that point, then on that 50th year, that's going to be the Jubilee year. That'll be a special year where you also don't plant, don't harvest. Which, of course, means that on that 49th and 50th year, they actually have 2 years in a row, because the 49th year is a Sabbath year. Then the 50th year, being a Jubilee year, they'd actually have 2 years in a row where they wouldn't plant or sow or reap. A 2-year vacation. Sound okay? Sometimes you ever feel like that? I'll take a 2-year vacation. Anybody ever feel like that? Well, anyway, they get to have one to get rest. Very, very unique. Remember, they are a theocracy, governed by God directly. And he sets things up in a way that his hand will be evident amongst them and be a witness to those around him. And they're going to be able to take this time, and they're going to let their land be refreshed and restored on these Sabbath years and then on this Jubilee year. So during that time, they don't sow or reap or anything like that. But now, in verse 13, we also begin to see some other things here. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. By the way, let me just back up. This is declared, it says on the Day of Atonement, remember that's one of their feast days, on the 50th year, that's when they would pronounce this. They blow the horn of Jubilee, announcing that the 50th year has arrived, and they consecrate that year, meaning set it aside for these special events. They proclaim liberty and all. And even that beginning statement there in verse 10 introduces what we're going to read more about in a minute. Another aspect of the year of Jubilee was not just that it was another year of rest, but a very interesting thing is the year of Jubilee also was going to be a year in which land, possessions, anything that had been sold during those 50 years in terms of the land, returned back to its original owner. Very interesting idea. When they come into the land, as we know later on when they get there, when they finally come into the land, each tribe, God will give out a portion of the land to each tribe. And then within each tribe, each family will get a portion of that land. And God intends for them to have that portion of land in perpetuity, continually. And if they reached a point where financial necessity might cause or something would come along in which they would sell that land to someone else, it was understood that at every 50 years, that land reverted back to the original owner. No one could become a big land baron. No one could start gobbling up everybody else's land. You would always be assured that your family had a portion of land. So actually, in a sense, when they would sell the land, it is selling the land, but it was more like what we might call a lease today, in that it was understood that when you purchase this land, it was like a lease, in that at a certain point, you'd have to let go of it. It would go back to its original owner. Verse 14, and if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. The basic idea here is this. Whenever you do transactions involving your land and all, and this, of course, totally makes sense, the idea is that the selling price of your land was to be determined by how much further it was until Jubilee. If there's a long time to go until Jubilee, then you'd ask more for your land. But if there's a short time, then a lesser price, because at Jubilee it revert back. And so all the dealings were to be fair. You're to deal fairly with one another, is the idea here. They had to always deal, keeping in mind that it would go back to the owner in the Jubilee year. God knows and cares about how we deal with one another. And he says, do it fairly. Do it honestly. And notice why. He says, therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, in other words, to reverence him. For I am the Lord your God. We deal with one another on the basis of our relationship with him. This, the vertical, sets the pace, sets the tone, supposed to set my heart attitude and how I deal with you and you with me. There's to be equality and fairness in our dealings, treating one another as we would want to be treated, of course, as the Lord Jesus tells us, to love one another and treat one another as we want to be treated, as we would have others do unto us. But not to oppress one another. The Lord sees those things. And it's not that he's into I put on the positive side, he is into our hearts. And he says, how we deal with one another is a good measure of that. And yes, there are people who are oppressed today, and there are people who rip one another off. And it's sad, but don't join in. Don't let that pull you in. Don't think that you have to do that. You guys are in business for yourself, or you're or salesmen in different positions. Maybe the guy down the street, you're saying, well, he's doing great, sure, but he doesn't deal honestly. Maybe I need to do that to be profitable in business. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. See, when you do things God's way, then you can rest in God and trust in His blessing. But when you step out from underneath that and do it your way, then in a sense you're on your own. And you don't want to do that. You don't want to be in that place. Deal fairly. Here it's in terms of this Jubilee year and the land you sell, but it's the principles, of course, the case. And always deal with one another, remembering the Lord, honoring the Lord in that transaction. Because in every business dealing, it's more than just that contract, that sales, that project. It's your testimony. It's your witness. It's the seed you're sowing for Him. It's His love being manifested through you. And I know that's weird in the world's eyes. But again, don't let them set the pace. Because we want to hear well done. We want to hear well done when we're through. So deal fairly with one another. It says, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Verse 18, so you shall observe my statutes and keep my commandments, and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land safely. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. What's the basic idea? And perhaps you were wondering that. Perhaps as you were sitting here, as we were studying this, you're going, well, if they don't sow and they don't reap for a whole year, what are they going to eat? And they probably were asking the same thing. So here the Lord fills them in on how this is going to work. And He says, and if you ask, well, what are we going to eat? He says, in the sixth year, I will bless you to such an extent that you're going to have enough to eat and get through the year where you don't plant, where you don't reap. He takes care of every detail. Sixth year comes along. Do we trust Him? Or do we sow a little bit, just in case? Should we go out there and sow anyway? What would that say to the Lord? If I sowed a little bit, what would it say? That I don't really believe Him. I don't really trust. If I were one of these children of Israel, what does it say? It says that, again, that I don't trust Him. And an interesting thing, it is pointed out by some that they don't. When they get in the land, they don't observe this. They just plow right through. They just go for it. And when we get there, we're going to see there'll be consequences of sorts for that. Because the bottom line is, do I trust Him? Now, the Lord may be telling you not to go to work tomorrow. Oh, boy, I don't have to go to work. He'll just pray. Don't not to test God in that way. But He does give promises. He does promise to never leave or forsake. He promises, and indeed He is faithful to us. But what's our response? When He tells me to not be anxious, but instead pray, what will be my response? Will I start sowing anyway? Or will I say, okay, Lord, I'm going to give this to You. Help me rest in You in this situation. If I'll do that, then I reap the peace and the joy that He promises. So the idea is, again, these things are set out as a kind of test, if you will, a heart test. Do I really believe Him? So He says, if you wonder how it's going to happen, on the sixth year I'll give you enough. And I'll experience that. What if it runs out? I better sow a little more. No. Trust Him. Just trust Him. Verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. So here we see this Jubilee being expanded on a little more, that it applies to the land. In a moment we're going to see houses. Houses in the city are different. But an interesting thing the Lord puts in here. The land is never sold permanently. It will revert back to its original owner on these occasions. But notice what He says. For the land is mine. Ultimately, it's His. He gives it to them. They're to be stewards of it. And He wants them to possess it. That's why He sets this up, that even if it gets sold, they can come back to it. But bottom line, it's mine. You're strangers and sojourners with me. Good perspective. Important to remember. Verse 25. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, that he may redeem what his brother sold. This is the idea of the kinsman redeemer. Later on, when we get to Ruth, that'll be an awesome example of the kinsman redeemer, who becomes an example, of course, the Lord who redeems us. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. So here we have the idea of redemption of property. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. So there's always this opportunity to go redeem your land, but if you're too poor, then you got to wait till Jubilee. If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year he may redeem it. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. So land, and as we're going to see, houses out on the land, out in the countryside, fell under the category of Jubilee. So, and they could redeem their land at certain points, or if need be, they could wait till Jubilee. But if you bought a house in a walled city, in that case, for a year, the previous owner could come and redeem it, but if he doesn't, then at that point it becomes the new owner's permanently. It is not released during Jubilee. However, the houses of villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Nevertheless, the city of the Levites, now the Levites are the priests, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. And if a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the city of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. So here we see the priest, they minister in the tabernacle and all, and they're being provided for here. They were under the case of the priest house, whether in city or country, could be redeemed, and they would fall under Jubilee categories. Verse 35, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him. You know, don't charge exorbitant interest. Don't take interest. But fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has a need here, he says, help him. Reach out. Respond to him. Help meet that need. And don't lend with the idea of getting this interest back. Don't take advantage of those in need. If one of your brethren, the Lord kind of reminds them here, I'm giving you the land, he says, and I brought you out of Egypt. I'm taking you to Canaan. You're mine. You're all mine, he's telling them. Treat each other like it. He is their father. They are therefore brethren to one another. Treat each other like it. Again, just driving home. Treat others right. And we especially in the household of faith, Scripture talks about that, how we in the household of faith are to minister to and take care of one another and be sensitive to needs. And when you see your brother who's struggling or has a problem, to see if the Lord might want to use you to be an answer to their prayer, to their need. Verse 39, and if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. If somebody says, I am, you know, they're poor, they're bankrupt, they have a need. They say, I'll come work for you, I'll be your servant. In a sense, that's how slavery often would occur. In a sense, this servant idea. They'd come and they say, I'm broke. And you say, okay, well, and then you bring them in and they become your servant, whatever. And he says, don't compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. So here we see these laws concerning slavery or servanthood. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. So if one of the children of Israel becomes a slave, he says, you don't treat them as a slave, actually, they're a servant, and they serve in that position, but when Jubilee comes, they're released. They and their family can go back home. Verse 42, for they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. In other words, yeah, maybe they come indentured. They become indentured to you, but ultimately, the Lord says, they're mine. I brought them out of the land of Egypt. They belong to me, so to speak. They're not to be sold as slaves. Verse 43, you shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. Don't be a heavy taskmaster. And as for your male and female slaves whom you have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. So we can see, this is not an endorsement of slavery. It's just acknowledgement of what's going on in the culture and God setting down the commands of how then they were to relate. When somebody became so poor and said, please, I need your help, or they were sold into this servitude and all, these are the ways you treat them. Verse 45, moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you, and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with vigor. So where there was this distinction, if it was another one of the children of Israel had someone that they had as a servant, then Jubilee applied to them and all. But if it was someone from another nation, they become indentured to another person there for whatever reasons, they are not under the category of Jubilee. And it's just the Lord setting down how they were to handle this when they get in this land. Now, verse 47, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family. So here's the opposite case, where one of the Jews, one of the children of Israel, might become a slave of or a servant to someone who is not one of the children of Israel. After he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. So again, it's the idea that they could come and find out the purchase price and purchase that person's freedom. Again, the idea of the kinsman redeemer. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years, from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Again, just the instructions of how to handle it when someone became a slave to or a servant to someone else, the various possibilities there. But he keeps driving home, the land belongs to me, he says. The people belong to me. Treat one another in light of that. And really, it's a good thing to remember. It's the same for us. Everything we have really is His. We are stewards of the things He blesses us with. Someday we'll answer for that. Not in terms of our salvation and all, but we will hear well done or we will not hear well done, depending on how we deal with these talents, these gifts. Our possessions, our children, our very lives are a gift from Him. And we're to take care of them all with the idea that we simply are stewards. You know, if you feel like everything you have is yours, then you're going to begrudge it a lot. But if you understand it's God's, then you don't begrudge it. When the Lord says, okay, now, I want you to take some time and do this. Well, Lord, I worked hard and I wanted the time off. And this is my time. I got it coming. And the Lord goes, hold it. You know, and the Lord goes, do this. And we kind of hold back and complain about it. The Lord lovingly can really kind of nudge us and go, wait a minute. You know the breath you just took? Yeah, that's a gift from me. Oh, yeah. Now use the strength from that breath to serve me. Okay. And then, but here's the awesome thing. The Lord says, look, just would you take a cup of water to that thirsty child? And we finally understand. We go, sure, cool. We take the water to that child, and then God does a very awesome thing. He blesses us for that. That which He has the right to ask of us, that which we should do and just freely do, and hopefully we do, and yet He turns around and He blesses us for that. He tells us, well done for that. When you yield all to Him, you don't get ripped off. You'll never outgive God, that's for sure. Just say, Lord, it's yours. Take it. That's the idea. I'm just a steward of it. Whatever you want, you use it. We need to scoot along here. Chapter 26. This, of course, is the chapter now in which the Lord's going to enter into pronouncing the blessings of obedience upon the children of Israel and the consequences of disobedience. What will happen if they don't walk in what He's commanded them? Very interesting chapter. We looked at it this morning. I encourage you to get that tape if you feel led. We're not going to cover it quite like we did this morning, where we kind of put it under the microscope a little more. But think about it. As we press on in the Old Testament, we're going to see how the children of Israel are going to cycle through the various things here that we're going to read about in a moment. There'll be times they'll be walking with God, blessed of God, conquering their enemies. We're going to see them with a few drive out many. We're going to see them conquer. We'll see the walls fall down and everything else. But then we're going to see them get into idol worship. They get to the point where they don't walk with the Lord. There'll be a rebelliousness, a selfishness. And they'll begin to experience the consequences for that. And we'll see them get to the point where God brings to bear upon them the various things we're going to read in a moment, various consequences. So much so that we're going to see them get to the point where they cry out. And they turn, they repent, they come back. They get restored. They start walking again with Him. The place of blessings. But then the place of blessing, they get in the place of complacency. And they begin to drift. And they get off again. And the cycle will go over and over. So much so that eventually they will go into captivity. As He tells about here, will happen eventually if they don't turn. Of Israel. Let's look at it. Chapter 26. You shall not make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So these first two verses kind of summarize the first part of the law, which had to do with the vertical relationship, where they were to have no other God besides the true God. They're not to worship idols and all. So it kind of summarizes that here. When it talks about carved images and then not raising up these engraved stones, that speaks of both, our understanding is in the original language, that speaks of carved wood as well as hewn out or carved out stone images. The idea is they were not to bow down to those things. Only God is to have that place in their lives, the top spot, the one whom they worship. Same for us, of course. Now, we don't call what we get into, or at least the society gets into, idols, but they are. An idol is anything that takes the place of God. An idol is what you look to be okay or gather strength or, you know, try to somehow feel like you're okay or something. It's amazing what people will get into. A lot of things can get in that top spot in our lives. Only the Lord is to be in that spot. And He says that for our good. That's how He designed it. Now let's look at this. Verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. We can't help but notice, of course, that the whole section here begins with, if you walk, if you keep, then I will. The if points out the fact that the old covenant was a covenant based on their doing certain things. It is a conditional covenant. If you do these things, then certain things will happen. This is how God set it up between himself and the children of Israel. He promises blessings. Think how awesome what he says here. The protection they'll receive and the fruitfulness they'll experience if they simply walk with him. So these are promises and blessings under the old covenant, but they were conditional based upon their doing their side of it. If, then. If you do this, then this will occur. And he puts the ball in their court. Now, we can look back through the glasses that the Spirit provides for us through the Apostle Paul when he says, this law is given to show us we need a Savior. Because they couldn't keep it. The apostles couldn't keep it. We can't keep it. But the law was given to show us we need a Savior. Verse 9. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. What words of blessing these are. God's heart is to have a people that he might dwell amongst, walk among them, make them fruitful, protect them. Those who would understand and just stay in that, right in that place of his blessing. He gives them the goal and he gives them the path how to get to there. He reminds them that he brought them out of slavery to not do the things that he's calling them to will bring them back into slavery. That is, to let the flesh rule will bring results that enslave. Cause you to be unfruitful. So he sets it straight before him. Verse 14. The other side of the coin. But if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. So we've heard that if you'll do this, then these good things will happen. He says, but if you don't obey me, if you don't walk with me, if you don't reverence me, if your soul abhors me, if you despise what I've said, then this is what's going to happen. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. So here we see the, if you do not, then this is what's going to happen. The consequences of disobedience. Now we are not under the law. Don't ever hear this as applying to us in terms of somehow this is how we earn salvation or earn God's love or something. You can't earn God's love. It's already freely given. Salvation is by grace and grace alone. But look at the basic principle here. That yes, we're saved by faith. That it's his mercy and grace that's been extended to us. But as his children, there is a definite role for obedience. Obedience is the pathway to blessing, the pathway to experience His work in your life and through your life. It just is. So get the big picture here. For them, obedience was going to lead to victory. Disobedience to defeat. Same for us. Not in terms of salvation, but in terms of your daily walk, your relationships, everything. Obedience will bring about victory, peace. Tracking with Him, doing it His way, will bring about what you seek. But taking the steering wheel back in your own hand will result in struggle. And you'll wind up in the ditch and you'll wonder how you got there. Now we'll see this is very much true for them. As I said, when we get ahead, like in the book of Judges and all, we'll see this whole cycle unfolding. Verse 18, "And after all this, if you do not obey Me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze." In other words, there won't be rain and the earth will be hard to till and all. "And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit." The idea here is that the Lord is going to intensify the means that He brings to bear upon them with the intended goal of turning them around. The reference to 7 times more means basically 7 in Scripture is complete or total. The idea is complete punishment. A thorough might be another way to put it. Like a parent trying to raise a rebellious child, punishment tends to increase when the original punishment didn't get the desired goal, doesn't it? Okay, you did that, you're in trouble, you go sit in the corner for 30 minutes. So they sit in the corner for 30 minutes, you say, okay, your time's up, and they go right back and start doing it again. You probably don't say, you know what, okay, another 30 minutes, at least not too many times. You probably go, you know what, the 30 minute thing's not working. We got to go to something else. And typically we step up the level of punishment. Why? To drive home the message, to get the point, to get the person to turn around. They go to stick their finger in the socket and you give them a little whack. It doesn't do it. What do you do? Maybe next time you slap a little more. Or whatever it takes to get their attention. That this is for your good. So that's what the Lord's doing. He's increasing the punishment with the goal of turning them around. Always hear God's commands as from His heart of love. A heart that wants fellowship with them. And He wants the best for them. And yes, He said, I'll bring into your life these things if it takes it. Verse 21. Then if you walk contrary to Me, in other words, if that didn't work, and are not willing to obey Me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. So again, just, okay, the first thing didn't work, the next thing didn't work, I'll do this. Verse 23, and if by these things you're not reformed by Me, but walk contrary to Me, then I also will walk contrary to you. What a scary thought. And I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. You shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall break your bread in 1 oven, meaning there'll be a scarcity of food. And they shall bring back your bread by weight and shall eat and not be satisfied. So again, increasingly harsher efforts to draw them back, to get their attention. Verse 27, and after all this, if you do not obey Me. Now, you know, we look at this and we go, no, wait a minute. I mean, what are these guys doing? How serious does it have to get? How hard-hearted can they be? How stubborn can they be? And then we go look in the mirror. And we go, oh, okay, Lord. Because really, how often have we rebelled and kept at it and run from Him and given our excuses and closed up our ears, and He lovingly keeps bringing to bear His influences upon us, trying to get our attention, whatever. And we talk about how stubborn they are, but they're just an example of us. In so many ways. And after all this, if you do not obey Me, but walk contrary to Me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Verse 29, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. High places and all speaks of that, the putting up of these idols. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. Others, the offerings and all. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate, and you are in my enemy's land, in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbath when you dwelt in it. And we see it come to pass. They will, of course, eventually go into captivity, such as the Babylonian captivity. And so we see that their history will include. They will cycle through all this. But notice, in all these steps, and we're going to see it in just a moment in particular, there is the opportunity to turn around. There's always the opportunity to turn around. Verse 36. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword, when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. And is this not the history of Israel? Unfortunately, in so many ways, we see it laid out right here. What God had for them, but what their blindness, what their hard-heartedness ushered in, what the rebellion caused. And we've seen them gone into captivity. We've seen them scattered. But of course, now in fulfillment of prophecy, they've been regathered into their land. But we see so much here is kind of like a little mini-history here of Israel. But now notice, and this is awesome. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humble, and they accept their guilt. Remember, they are circumcised people, but circumcision of the heart, it meant dying to the flesh, a cutting away of the flesh. If their uncircumcised hearts would be humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember. If they'll just humble themselves, at any point, if they will just confess, he says, I'll remember my covenant. Then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt, because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I'll remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Don't ever try to spiritualize scripture that applies to Israel, especially when it comes to, or always, but including these latter days and scriptures that talk about the regathering of Israel and his turning again to deal with Israel after the church is caught up and all and taken home. You can't help but read this and see that God has a special plan for the nation of Israel, for these children of Israel. He says, and even through all this, he talked about the fact that I'm not going to forget them. I'll always remember this covenant. I'll remember my promises I made to their forefathers. But I just want us to especially appreciate and realize God says through it all, if they will just turn. Same for us. Maybe you've been in a place of disobedience. Maybe you've been in a place of if not obeying God category. All we have to do is turn. All you have to do is cry out. Forgiveness is available. These are the statutes and judgments, verse 46, and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. We spent several chapters laying out, as God has laid out, these commandments and laws and all. As I read through this chapter 26, I mean, it drove home to me that, like you, of course I desire to please the Lord and walk close to the Lord and obey the Lord. And yet I thank God that that's not the basis of my relationship in terms of salvation and all. Thank God it's by mercy and grace. Because if we're honest, all of us know we fall short. But also thank God that he puts that but if we'll confess it. If we'll just come, admit it, cry out, there's restoration. He remembers us. Thank God he builds in the place that way. But what we need to remember, though, is if you live in that place of, well, I can do whatever I want, then you miss the point. Well, there's forgiveness, so why not just live like I want? Then we don't really understand the price paid, the freedom that we have, being set free from the effects of sin. As I quoted J. Vernon McGee this morning saying, and I just kind of paraphrase it, yes, God has blessings and love he wants to pour out upon us, but disobedience is a sort of umbrella that we can put up over us that cut us off from the blessings and the love. Obedience is putting down the umbrella. And that's the way to see it. Obedience is for our sake. So yes, there's forgiveness. But to keep disobeying misses the point and speaks to the heart. Speaks about the state of our heart. How important it is to recognize. It's for our sake he says these things. He loves us so much. I stand in awe of the love he has for us. Last chapter of Leviticus. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord, according to your valuation. Let me pause for a moment. So, this ending, this concluding chapter now, deals with the making of vows. The fact that they would, the idea is that this would be a free will thing. You'd come and you'd make a commitment of some sort. You'd consecrate yourself for something to the Lord, making a sort of vow to the Lord. If you do that, you're to honor it. This is the Old Testament. Later on, of course, the Lord encourages us to let our yes be yes or nay be nay. You don't have to make a lot of vows and stuff like that. But here, if they were to do that, then they were to honor it. And he sets out a way to redeem things that are dedicated to the Lord in this way. When a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord, according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekels of the sanctuary. Now I'm just going to kind of read through this. It doesn't apply to us today. We don't live under this, but we'll just move along through this. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels. For a female, 10 shekels. And if from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver. And for a female, your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if from 60 years old and above, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels. And for a female, 10 shekels. So this is just kind of a little pricing of this. If you wanted to make a vow to the Lord and you said, and you wanted to kind of dedicate or commit to the Lord, you know, like maybe you have a child that's born and, Lord, I want to, you know, this child is yours type of thing. Well, you could kind of, in a sense, honor that, or you would redeem that from the Lord, so to speak, but you could come and present shekels. You'd give it a value, put it into the treasury, and that'd be a way of sort of making good on this vow. That's how they'd set this up. And the valuation we see here is according to age and gender. Verse 8, but if he's too poor to pay your valuation, in other words, if he can't come up with this money, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him. According to the ability of him who vowed, the priest shall value him. So if they can't afford that, the priest goes, well, then he sets whatever they can't afford to kind of honor this commitment they've made. Verse 9, if it's an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it or exchange it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he at all exchanges animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged, for it shall be holy. If you bring an animal and say, okay, Lord, I just want to honor you and bless you, and you've been so good to me that, Lord, I want to commit this, I'm going to dedicate this animal. You bring this animal to the tabernacle or whatever, and you say, here, this is yours. He said, if you do that, you can't substitute it. You can't say, you know, you get back and you see that one of your other sheep got a big gash from the fence or something, and you go, oh, you know what? I think I'll work a swap here and take it back and give God the bad one here, you know, the injured one or something. You can't be swapping out. Because if you do that, they both belong to the Lord. What's that little story of the farmer that came in? He's all excited and tells his wife, "We are so blessed. His cow just gave birth." And she goes, "Oh, that's great." And he goes, "And we have, and there are two calves. I was only expecting one, but the cow had twins. We have two calves. This is so awesome. God's blessed me. I'm going to, one will be for us, and I'm going to dedicate the other one to the Lord. This one I'm going to give to the Lord." A couple of days later, he comes in the house, and he's looking real sad. His wife says, "What's wrong?" And he goes, "Well, the Lord's cow died." That's how we often are, you know. "Oh, well, too bad, Lord. I lost one. That was yours, by the way." The idea is, no, you can't be swapping. Don't be doing those kind of changes. Don't think that way. When you give it to God, it's God's. And he goes, "If you try to swap it, they're both the Lord's. If it is an unclean animal, which you do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest. The priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad. As you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he wants it all to redeem it, then you must add 1/5 to your valuation." So again, setting of values here, in this case, for animals dedicated to God. "When a man dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord, then the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad. As the priest value it, so it shall stand. If he who dedicated it wants to redeem his house, then he must add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be his. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of a field of his possession, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it. A homer of barley seed," that's a form of measurement in those days, "shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain till the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from your valuation. And if he who dedicates the field ever wishes to redeem it, then he must add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, shall belong to him. But if he does not want to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be holy to the Lord. As a devoted field, it shall be the possession of the priest. If a man dedicates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not the field of his possession, then the priest shall reckon to him the worth of your valuation. Up to the year of Jubilee, he shall give your valuation on that day as a holy offering to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was brought, to the one who owned the land as a possession, and all your valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs to the shekel." Again, they don't apply to us so much, but the overall idea is when you make a commitment to the Lord, honor it, and there's different procedures here by which they were to do that. 26, "But the firstborn of the animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate, whether it's an ox or sheep or it's the Lord." What's he saying? He's saying, that's already mine. Don't commit something to me that's already mine. Remember, he's already told. They've been told that the firstborn, because remember how they were delivered that night of the Passover when the firstborn. And so he had that principle of the firstborn always being dedicated. He goes, well, when you have a firstborn of an animal or something, don't come and dedicate that. That's already the Lord's. "And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation, shall add 1/5 to it. Or if it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but surely put to death." What's the saying? If someone had been sentenced to die, remember God had laid down capital punishment. In certain cases, if you committed a crime, that the punishment was to die for that, you could not be redeemed. You could not purchase a man out from underneath, following through what God says towards them. So, someone sentenced to die, they had to die. You can't get them off the hook. Basically saying you can't go in there and buy their way out. "And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." Tithe means tenth. They're to bring it in. "If a man wants at all," to redeem any of his tithe, "he shall add 1/5 to it." What's the idea there? The idea is if you sense kind of want to borrow some of the Lord's money, you say, "Lord, well, I know the tithe goes to you, but I really need it." He says, "Well, yeah, but God charges 20% interest. Add 1/5 to it when you go to bring it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, of whatever passes under the rod," that was a way of counting. They would put across the gate, they'd put the rod, that's how they count. "The tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it's good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. If he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. Every tenth was to go to the Lord. And you don't count every ten and you go, ooh, that's a really good one. Let's switch them. No. Whatever that tenth one is, it's dedicated to the Lord. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. This last chapter had a lot to do with redemption of things under vows we don't necessarily have to do with. But again, don't miss the big picture of all this. What's God is God's. Tithing is scriptural, both Old and New Testament. Remember that. Thus ends our book of Leviticus. Again, as I said at the beginning, I personally found it very interesting as we've gone through the sacrifices and all. And again, some of the details don't apply to us today, that's true, but there's much here, and it's been a real blessing. Even like we looked at tonight, the blessings of obedience, that no, we're not under the law now, we're under grace, but to walk in the will of the Lord, to live a surrendered life, is the place of blessing. Again, look for Jesus through it all, and you'll be blessed. Next week, we start the book of Numbers. Come on, join us as we travel along through the Bible together.